So welcome today to Bethel Baptist Church and our Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. We thank you for the word of God that you have placed in our midst, that we may know you and the power of your resurrection and the hope of eternal life, and that your spirit would guide us into wisdom and understanding of your word, that we would grow in you to serve you and worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin today, I'd like to find out if there's questions that people have that they would like to look at now or at another time. And so as always, if you have questions, send them to questions@bbcmh.org and we will add them to our list. A couple weeks back, we were talking about various questions, and the question of the firstborn came up, and I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses that will use some of the passages that refer to Jesus as being the firstborn and use that as a proof text in their mind anyway to demonstrate that that Jesus is a created being and that therefore he cannot be God, the fullness of God. And so I want to take a look at these firstborn passages. Christ is called the firstborn or first begotten in 9 passages in the New Testament. The vast majority of them are in reference to Mary, as he being the firstborn of Mary. And so, in that light, in that context, it would be the traditional understanding of firstborn. So I'm not going to bother looking at those too much. So I want to take a look at these two others that are of significant interest. So I want to go to Romans chapter 8, 24-32, and take a look at what we have here in context of this picture of firstborn. And Mary, welcome. Romans chapter 8,
24-32. Okay. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Okay. So we have in verse 26, so it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his sons, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, who's the he there, where it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren?
Jesus.
Okay, that would be a reference. That would be a reference to Jesus. Jesus might be the Son, or Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, if we look at the context of it, he's talking about the ones that he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So, in that passage, who's the he?
Verse
29, the first half of verse 29. We have a personal pronoun, he. Who is that?
Would it be God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate.
I mean, because who else would predestinate?
Right. Okay, so whom he did for, the ones that he foreknew, the ones that he also predestinated them, or pointed them to become, appointed them to become conformed to the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so he's talking about Christ and many brethren. And so he's talking about, this is the hope of the believer. This is where he's coming from. And we start off this passage in talking about this hope. We are saved by a hope. We're saved by a looking forward to the future. Now we have the Spirit helps our infirmities, so it sees our weaknesses. Yeah.
You know, this is something that came up, you know, Deborah and I, where I came across it, and I asked the pastor about it, that that this particular church here has been, in the community, mm-hmm. you know, known or believed to have been a Calvinist church of predestination. Mm-hmm. And people equate that as to mean that people that, congregate here or come to this church have the belief that they are chosen mm-hmm. to be, followers, and that, they were predestined from the beginning, that it wasn't a matter of free will, that you either believe that you are or you're not, and that if you right. are, then and you carry on from there, and that everybody else is lost, and you're either predestined to become a believer or you're not, and that's
okay. So we can take a look at the issue of predestination at a point.
Right. Is that what's kind of brought about here?
What's being brought about here is God knew them before time. So there's the question of, well, when did he know about them? And the scriptures talk about before the foundation of the world. He also did predestinate. Now, there's two different issues at play here. At what point in time were they found to ultimately become believers?
Is the predestinate referring to the... not the apostles, but the...
So these people here, whom he did foreknow, it's talking about the believers.
The prophets, or all the believers?
This would be all believers.
Okay.
The ones that God foreknew, the ones that he knew about before time, he predestinated them to conform to the image of his Son. So we see in this passage here, we see, okay, the ones that God knew about ahead of time, the ones that he defined, declared, whatever you want to define that for now. We'll get into that later. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of the Son. It's when, as a believer, this passage is teaching that you will become Christ-like. You will become moved and directed by the hand and the power of God. It is exercising our free will, but at the same time, it's God will be utilizing events in our lives to merge us to certain points, right? To guide us into a particular way or direction in alignment with our free will. So we're not completely fighting against God, and He's not slamming us someplace that is completely against our will, right? But he's guiding our will, is the way I understand what's going on here. He's saying, as a believer, you will be conformed to the image of God.
But that's once you choose to be a believer, correct? That at that point forward, then God predestines your actions. Once you become a true believer of his ways, then you will follow this particular lifestyle or way of thinking, doing, and so on. That, as opposed to the belief or the process of thinking that of this point of predestined, is that certain people are chosen. You're basically either a prophet or you're not, and if you're not a prophet, then you're lost, and it doesn't matter what you do because you're not chosen to be one of the believers.
So I mean, I'll take a look at the predestination election issue. Mm-hmm.
There's one right now when he said that, I was trying to remember that one time that I was reading the Bible and I came across 1 John 3:2-3. Where it says 3:2, where it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and if death not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him.
Right.
For we shall see him as he is.
Right.
To me, that kind of, I don't know, backs up part of what we're studying right now, mm-hmm. as far as the predestination.
Yeah. So the predestination election issue is a little bit different than what I want to cover with this first point. I want to cover that it takes a lot more time to engage that topic in a greater fullness. One of the things that I do want to bring out about it is in John 1, 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So some form or fashion, they received Christ. And as a result of receiving Christ, God gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born or came into being not of blood. So it's not a birth issue, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not a intense desire or workings issue, nor of the will of man. We don't will it into being, but it is being born of God. And so the way I look at the predestination election issue as a very short summary of it is no one can come to God except for the Spirit of God working in them to bring them to that point.
Right, it's not something that you can will yourself towards.
Right, and so there's nuances of things that people get into with respect to this predestination election issue, right?
Well, I don't even want to begin to think, I honestly think that the Bible is much simpler mm-hmm. than some make it out to be. I mean, you don't need to dissect it to this, this mathematical equation that's, beyond most. I mean, it was written to the extent of everyone should be able to understand it in its pure, mm-hmm. Simplistic form. And to try and dissect it and look at each and every word and put it in your own thought of what it means. I think overall, that's why I was asking. I think overall the whole predestined thinking is that every single person born is given or is expected to, follow God, or it will be exposed to them at some point mm-hmm. within their lives. And then it's of their own free will to take it from then on out. I don't believe that where there is, a faction out there that think of this predestined, that kind of gets back to what I was mentioning two weeks ago, that, there are those that are chosen and then those that aren't, and the chosen are, they were chosen from the beginning and they had no choice in the matter. They just were going to follow through, and then that's where you get this kind of pompous Christian mindset, as right. opposed to, the lost are always going to be lost, and they were lost from the beginning. I just can't buy that God would create any human or any of his beings to think, to have them be throwaways. So
yeah, but what I would I'll look into that topic. But what I would argue with that is the person who deals with predestination election. In a sense, as a badge of honor, wears it in an arrogant fashion, doesn't understand it. Okay, he doesn't understand what he actually deserved. He somehow feels, he will carry that and say, look, I'm so wonderful that God chose to pick, wanted me to be on his team. Mm-hmm. Sort of like third grade and, picking teams for baseball. And my understanding, this is, that level, when God is speaking of predestination and election, it's not you're so wonderful God chose you. It's despite your worthlessness, your despicableness, God brought you into, God loved you enough to bring you into his presence. So I don't want to get right. too much bogged down in that, because it is
I think it's simpler than.
Well, a lot of times what happens is it's a splitting of hairs with people.
Yeah, well,
right? I don't want to get bogged down too much
sure.
in that.
Right.
My purpose in that arena is it's all the work of God in Christ. It's not of me, right? And Just looking back at my own life, the way I understand the way God worked in my life, he worked in my life contrary to my will and desire, not with it. But he actually, because my will and desire was all for me. And I can attest to that, to my historical background. And so with me, he turned me around and said, no, you're not going to go that way anymore. You're going this way. Acts chapter 9 is a prime example of that, the conversion of Paul. Paul was dead set against destroying the Christians, and God says, Christ says, no, you're not. And he says, okay, I surrender to you. And so there's a road of Damascus experience that people have. And then you have other realms where it would come across as God didn't intervene as strongly, but I would argue that he was intervening strongly just over a longer period of time. And so the issue is, is your salvation of you or is it of God? And if it's of God, then we have no right to say, puff up myself, I've been elected by God and you haven't. I have no room for that, because I don't know who has and hasn't been. Right? And so again, the person who wears that sense as a badge of arrogance completely misunderstands the issue. And they miss it. And Paul is very clear on that in various places. Okay. So what we're talking about, though, with respect to this firstborn issue, we have this picture of the salvation. It's a hope-based issue. It's the Spirit within us helping our infirmities. We don't understand how we ought to pray, so we don't understand how to communicate to God. And the Spirit does the work for us. He searches our mind. He makes intercession. Ultimately, we know all things work together for good. He's moving us in a direction to make us just like Jesus, right? That's what predestinated to become formed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brethren. So is this firstborn dealing with a created type firstborn, or does it have another meaning or concept behind it? Because if Jesus is the target, what does that tell you about Jesus with respect to all other human beings? Right? Does that make sense, the question? If we're going to be conformed into Jesus, what does that tell you about the relationship, in a sense, of Jesus and all other believers?
As the title says, that he's the beginning, he's the firstborn, so to speak. That is, that if you follow Christ, then he will ultimately be number one, okay. and then everyone else falls in line equally. There's no hierarchy past him. He will always be number one. So.
Yeah, and I think that's the issue, is that concept of number one is not in this passage not dealing with number one in order, but number one in kind. Does that make sense? Okay. And so he's not the first one that existed and others existed come into existence after him, but it's referring to he is the example and all of us are to fall in line under him. He is the position of preeminence or priority. He is the ultimate example. And that's what he's referring to here, in that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Because he's also talking about whom he predestinated, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. And as a result of that, he's saying, this is where you're going to be like Jesus. It's not talking about order, but kind. We're going to be like him. And so we'll take a look at that some more as we look at other passages. Let's look at Colossians 1, verses 12 to 20.
Colossians 1.
Okay, Grandma did.
Yeah. Colossians 1, 12 to... 12 to what?
20.
12 to 20.
Yeah.
Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things that were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Thank you. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
How many times did you see firstborn in this passage?
Several.
So you have it definitely in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So if we take that as firstborn in with respect to order, created type being, what does that imply about Christ genetically speaking almost, and say puppy dogs? If you take it from the mindset of firstborn is referring to his being a created being.
He was first everything.
Yeah, he's
anything.
Also part dog. Mm-hmm. Because it says he's a firstborn of all creation.
Yeah.
What I'm saying is, if you take it literally, so we have to understand that firstborn in this context cannot mean that.
Well, but you could also put it into context, as we've stated before or spoken of before, that God, Jesus, they're the same,
mm-hmm.
and God created all the creatures, so Jesus is God, and so they equate.
Right.
They're all the same, and so you can put it into that context, but not to say that a dog is on the same. Structure
right.
as a man
it's just trying to expose the absurdity of it, because people
right.
use this passage here to try to prove that Jesus is a created being, that he is not God. Okay, and so what I'm looking at is, what does the context lead you to? Right, if he's the firstborn of every creature, then you would have to include all of that. But what we also have is in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, what is the purpose for him being the firstborn in the dead?
Proves that Christ's lordship, his lordship over the all material world, basically.
Right. It demonstrates his lordship. That's why it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might have the priority. He's the preferred one, in a sense. And so that's the picture of going on here with this firstborn issue. He's firstborn from the dead. He's the ultimate picture of that. Because as it goes on, it says that it pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of who? Or the fullness of what dwells in him? And we read in other passages, it's dealing with the fullness of God.
Right.
And so this is actually a picture talking, in essence, about the reality of his deity. That because he is made in the image, he is in, not made, but he is the fullness of the image of God. That he is God himself. He's at the best picture that we have of God. And so we do have to deal with, again, it's dealing with how some people understand this firstborn thing as a created mantra, right? And these passages don't demonstrate a created entity, but it's speaking of a preeminence or a priority issue.
Well, why would you even enter into dialogue with somebody that would even carry on this type of ridiculousness? I mean, because as I said, I don't know chapter and verse.
Mm-hmm.
I don't intend to, because, but just the same, for somebody to, and then it makes the Bible fit what they want to believe, as opposed to the other way around. And for somebody to say, well, hey, we're no different than a dog or a cat, and oh, it just says here that, you know, and to use that to fit there. I mean, whereas what's clearly stated is that, you know, Christ is God in all form, and that, you know, and it begins and ends with that. I mean, to throw all this other stuff in here and try and debate, I don't know.
Well, what it is it's called apologetics, right? Having an answer for people that raise up questions because they don't want to believe, for whatever reason, that Jesus is the divine Lord of all creation.
But as I said, entering into a dialogue with them, I mean, they've already made up their mind where they want to start with. And to try and argue your point with them, because they will still refer to the written word here and interpret it the way they think it says, and you could explain it from
a hundred
different ways.
Until we're blue in the face, but that's the whole purpose. I think most of these people, and I know because I talked to some of the people at the school, and like I said, they've approached me. Mm-hmm. I'm not usually, we're supposed to be, you know, out there and, you know, talking to them. But when they approach me and they know, and they start asking me, and they may say, I don't believe in God, you know, one of the ladies doesn't believe in that, but yet she'll come and ask, and I think it's because they still have that, they're looking, and they know, I believe, they do believe there's a God, but mm-hmm. they don't know exactly how to grasp it, how to start, mm-hmm. and I think those are the people we need to kind of go, but those that argue, you know, at least they'll listen to us, and they know, you know, God is, this is so simple, it's the Bible, it's not the magazine, you know, like the Jehovah's, that's the first thing they showed me, this really nice lady. I said, no, we just need this. If you want to talk to me, let's just talk, use this right here. And to me, it's like, it's so important for them to know who Christ is, who God is, what he's done for us.
Because if I enter into, if I try to enter the kingdom by the wrong Christ, it doesn't get me there. Because it's the wrong door. And so, you know, it's not one of those, I think it's one of those issues that we have to be willing to explain what the scriptures do say, right? But not to get bogged down in argumentation with them, but to communicate who Christ is. And if they're communicating him by using passages such as this, is to Jesus, see right here, Jesus is a created being, because I'll use this, to say, well, let's look at what the text actually says. The text does not say he's a created being, but it's actually saying that he is in a preferred position. He is the ultimate, which is different. And that's the context of what's going on here, right? And so it's, how do we deal with that context and the difficulties that people try to throw into it? Because they will. Is when people say things that just don't seem to fit, we have to take a look at the scriptures and say, you know, because reality is I could be wrong on stuff. So let's take a look at the scriptures and say, what does the scripture say, and how do we understand what it says based upon the passage in question, the verse in question, the passage in question, the book in question, and the entire Bible as a whole. Right? And so it's dealing with those things. And because what we also shouldn't be doing is someone coming up and saying, you know, Jesus is a created being because of what it says here in Colossians 1, and it says, well, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe, and go away. I don't think that that's what Christ calls us to do. It's, let's reason this out, let's look at this, and let's come to an understanding of truth.
And you'd be like, way of the master.
Then you'd be like, way of the master.
Actually, yeah.
You can see yourself.
You go in to convict them.
Exactly. That's right. I was with Danielle, and we were talking to this young girl, and at Safeway, and when we were talking to her, she brought up Christianity. She goes, I don't agree with these Christian schools. You know, there's no difference between the Christian with God being there. God's everywhere. And, you know, like I said, they bring it up, and I think it's for a reason, and it's probably to prepare us, because we haven't, you know, it's like, you know, that video that, oh, well, I'm afraid I'm going to be beat up, you know. But talking to her, and they go, you know what, you are right. God is everywhere. But how many of us really know it and really have that relationship and actually know that he really exists and what he expects from us? And, you know, we were talking, so she was real sweet, but no arguments. You know, I go, well, it was nice seeing you, and that's as far as we can go. I mean, if she's set in her ways, unless she's looking. And then Danielle was there, and Danielle was joking. Danielle says, she goes, so it doesn't concern you if you die? if there's a, and that put me, I wasn't expecting Danielle to continue this conversation because I was ready to just move on with my card. And she goes, so it doesn't concern you if you've really got
assignment.
I know. She goes, it doesn't concern you if you were to have an accident and you say that you really don't care what happens. What if you are wrong? And then when you wake up, you realize, you know, hey, you know what? I remember this was it, but it's going to be too late. I mean, doesn't that concern you? And then she said, well, I guess I won't find out until here. But why find out until there, if it's here? And then that's when the girl looked at Danielle. And she goes, wow. She goes, were you taught how to say that? She goes, no. She goes, I'm learning. She goes, hey, can I ask you? And then I looked at her, go, oh, my goodness, no, let's just start this right now, because I was concerned about Amanda at the time. And then she goes, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And then I looked at Danielle, and she goes, and she said the same thing. She goes, I guess, you know, I guess. And then that's when she goes, well, did you know? And then her mom came in. She said, her mom came in. She goes, her mom, she says she's an atheist. Her mom says there is no God. You basically go, but it's not. It's as if the daughter is looking. She know that there's something out there.
Yeah.
And then this other gal, also the same thing, Jehovah's Witnesses. Like you said, this gal is just new on the Jehovah's Witness, and they asked her the same thing, that you, there is no God, and the mom, no, the mom says that Jesus is the prophet. You don't pray to God, and that's it. And she asked Danielle. She goes, Danielle, do you believe Jesus is God? And Danielle said, oh, he is. And Melissa, her name's Melissa, she goes, I thought so. I mean, and there's so many people to reach out there. There are a lot of people out there. And I know those are the ones that God wants us to talk to. And not the ones, and I know, it's like I told you, honey, that we don't, the people that don't want to hear it, you know, it's fine. But at least the seed is there. And yeah. It's up to them and their will if they want to continue to pursue it or not.
Well, God will soften the heart in his timing, not ours, is the bottom line. And we don't know who those people are.
Ezekiel says we're a watchman and that we need to proclaim. And if we don't take the opportunity, in a sense, we're guilty of not doing that task. So I do want to take a look at, okay, so we looked at these passages in Romans 8 and Colossians 1, deal with the firstborn, and I think the passage is clear that it's dealing not with an order of creation or Jesus' created being, but his preeminent position, his primary position, his exalted position. And so what we want to do is say, well, how can we be certain that birth or birth order had nothing to do with being the firstborn in these passages? So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 49.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual.
249.
The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, or that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
Okay. So we have here a discussion of two people. Okay. In verse 45, it refers to them as the first man, Adam. Who is that? And where do we find this person?
Genesis
chapter 2. Okay, that is the Adam of Genesis chapter 2. Now we have the last Adam. Okay, and so we have referred to as a last Adam, as in referring to the second man is the Lord from heaven. So who is this last Adam?
Christ.
So in an orderly sense, who was first? Right? In other words, if we're to take a look at this as a conceptual firstborn issue, who would be declared the firstborn?
Adam in the flesh.
Adam in the flesh. Okay, and so he's talking about Adam is first. We have it's the earth is the earthy is first, the natural is first. We have all these things that are pointing to that all the things of Adam, the things of this world, the things of the earth are first in order. But the one that is last, the second, the spiritual son, the incorruption, the power, the glory, the quickening spirit, all of the things that are dealing with that second man, Adam, the Lord of heaven, is actually the priority. That's the preferred. That's the target or the goal. So what we have here is a picture of saying, in a sense, right, Jesus didn't come first. Now understand that with respect to a orderly birth issue, because when was Jesus come into the world as a human being, right? So in that human perspective, he came as a child of Mary. And so we do have these two that are being compared, that the Lord is the preferred, but in a historical perspective, he's later on the earth. Does that make sense? His existence proceeds out of Adam. But as far as his physical presence, it is after Adam. And so we have this picture of saying, well, we actually have the Lord in heaven, which is pointed out to it as a preference, not as a order of crime. Does that make sense?
Was the Bible written in the context of, you know, with all the books laid out that God's, I guess you could interpret, primary intention was to create the earth and then put man on the earth with the intent of providing free will, that man would follow his orders and follow, not orders, but his direction and so on, and that man ultimately, because God gives him free will, took the direction and came up with their own direction on how to go through their lives, and that's where we come up with all these different books in the First Testament, or the Old Testament, and that God ultimately decided man's just not getting it, that they continue to make their own rules and regulations independent of my direction, and that I will send myself down, I will put myself in human form on the earth to show man what I'm talking about, so that they can relate to me in human form and learn and follow and then ultimately lead others in what I'm teaching.
Okay. So if I'm understanding the question right, it can come across sounding, and I'm not sure if this is what you're saying, that almost the bringing of God entering into the world in human form was sort of a afterthought to correct the error that man failed.
Not necessarily an afterthought.
Because if we look at 1 Peter 1:18-20, it says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." So before Genesis chapter 1, this was already the plan, but was manifesting these last times for you. And so God created Adam, gave him a will, the will to basically, you get to choose to obey God or not obey God. God gave him one commandment: don't eat the fruit of that particular tree. And Adam deliberately chose to eat of the tree despite God's warning. And so as a result, he chose to disobey God, rebel against God, and seek to define for himself right or wrong. But God already knew all that, and God had already established this plan of how to redeem man back unto himself. The nation of Israel, I think, does point out a little bit of what we were talking about earlier about this predestination election. It's a picture of that. God chose Abraham. Why? Because he chose Abraham. Right? Why not Abraham's brother? Because he didn't choose Abraham's brother. But he chose Abraham. And so, for whatever reason...
I mean, there may not be any explanation for any of this, but I'm just... overall context of the Bible, it seems to kind of lay itself out. At least the books are laid out in such a way that each time in the First Testament, or in the Old Testament, God lays out these things, and you have those that fall in line that ultimately, you know, go the direction that they should, and then those that fight perish.
Right.
Either as a whole or individually. And but like I said, it seems if you take into context the entire Old Testament, it is this constant trial and error, and then you can only interpret it as a human would, that God ultimately says, all right, well, let me put myself down in human form to so that they can start to get it one-on-one, as opposed to me, you know, sending these or choosing these prophets to proselytize what I'm trying to get across. Because if you actually see somebody among you that is living, again, getting back to what we were talking before, even where we began this, if you have somebody among you living this correct life, then you're more likely to at least have a context and to put the correctness in line, as opposed to somebody telling you otherwise. So.
Yeah, I would argue that understanding of the correctness doesn't even come until you have the presence of God in you to enough to enlighten you to the point of, aha, this is what's going on. If you look at the Old Testament, you have God working among man. He created man. Man rebelled against God, and God sort of kind of played hands off. Okay, I'm going to leave you to your own devices. And it went nowhere good fast. And so he chose to show grace to Noah. By showing grace to Noah, he expressed the reality that the salvation work that we will see is not the work of man, but it is the work of God, the grace of God, pouring out on undeserving individuals. And God chose to save Noah, and then later chose to deal with Abraham, and through Moses bring the law of God. And now the nation of Israel, as a selected entity by God, came to live a life with the Word of God, with the law of God on stone, but not the law of God in the heart. And so as a result, they're trying to abide by this written document, but they don't have the heart to obey the written document. And the way I would sort of kind of look at the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, Israel is what you get when you have the law of God, but not the Spirit of God. You don't have the Spirit of God in order to comprehend it. You do have some, which Isaiah calls a remnant, that have received the Spirit of God. For whatever reason, God kept them preserved and protected so that they were unique individuals that would stand out to proclaim, you guys have sinned against God, and let me show you the 500,000 ways you've done it. And God is going to judge you as a result of that. And they just looked at it and says, we're Israel. God's not going to judge us. Right? That's a big part of the message of Jeremiah, is Israel was relying upon their heritage rather than their obedience.
And some of these prophets were, I mean, there was the up and down. I mean, even Moses kind of messed up there, and then David messed up. But there's some that I really admire, because that just tells us that if you really put the Lord first, like Joshua, I really admire Joshua. I mean, the way he stuck with the Lord.
But even he messed up.
I remember him messing up.
Sure, when the people from Gideon came to him. Joshua did not ask the Lord, who are these people? And instead, he looked at the outward appearance and said, yeah, this all fits. Okay, we'll make an agreement with you. And so he didn't seek the Lord in that.
He didn't expect him to lie. Which a lot of us do. We believe the Word without checking, and then we're burned.
And so you do have... I mean, if you take a look at all the judges,
To me, it's just human nature. But at the
fallen
same time,
human
fallen,
nature.
Yes, fallen. But yet they still have the Lord, and God forgives them. And that's the thing. I mean, there were all these prophets and the people, and God is so good because the people wanted a king. Just because these pagan people had kings, God gave them a king. Mm-hmm. And he didn't have to, because, I mean, he's the king. But yet he was, I mean, he's there for the people. He won't leave the people, no matter how awful we are. I mean, he wouldn't leave us. Yeah. I mean, that to me is just amazing.
Well, that was the promise of God to the nation of Israel. God told Israel, I'm not going to abandon you. You may abandon me, but I won't abandon you. And if God, the judgment of Israel to remove them from the promised land was nothing more than God keeping the covenant he established with Israel. He kept his word. But he also said, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to obliterate you. But I'm going to bring you back. And he did bring them back. Okay? And so we have God being faithful, a faithful covenant keeper. Actually, he goes beyond the covenant. Because the covenant had said nothing about, and I just may choose to bring you back into my presence because I choose to bring you back in my presence. The covenant was about obey, be rewarded. Disobey, be punished. Right? That's an oversimplification of the covenant. That was a lot of what the Sinai covenant was dealing with. The cursings and blessings. And Paul, when he's writing about the Sinai covenant, he says, the covenant that I thought was to instill, was to bring me life, I actually did nothing more than bring death. Right? Paraphrase of what Paul said. And so he said, the covenant what I thought was going to bring me honor and bring me what I wanted did nothing more than destroy me. And so as a result, he's saying, I need this new covenant. I need this covenant with Christ. Because it is a covenant that is based upon better promises. It's not based upon the promises of man. But if you look at the Sinai covenant, it was a promise based upon, it was a promise of God given to men, of which ultimately the covenant is dependent upon man being able to keep the promise. Right? But the new covenant is based upon better promises, because it's based upon the promises of God to keep his word. Now, I don't know about you, but when God says he's going to keep his word, I believe he's going to keep his word. And so as a result of that, we can know this is much better promises, because it doesn't rely upon me, but instead it relies upon God. And how he's going to work that out, I don't know. Right? Why he does what he does, I don't know. All I can say is Deuteronomy 7 talks about he chose them simply because he chose the chosen. When speaking of the nation of Israel, I don't get it, but that's what he says, if I can believe it. So I wanted to take a look at some first children issues. I'm probably not going to be able to get through very many of them. But let's look at Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2.
Genesis 4, 1 and 2. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was the keeper of the sheep. The Cain was a tiller of the ground.
Okay. Now, this is the account of Cain and Abel. Who would be considered the firstborn here?
Cain.
And what happened with Cain?
His offering was rejected by God.
Okay, his offering was rejected by God, and as a direct result of that, he killed Abel. Now we go and look at verse 25.
25.
Yeah, first Genesis 4, verse 25.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew.
Now, as we take a further look at the genealogies here, we have Cain and we have Seth. Who's the Lord from? Cain or Seth?
Seth.
So we have the chosen one is Seth and not Cain. God chose to build his heritage through Seth, who is not the firstborn. Now, I do want to make people understand as well that what we're dealing with ultimately is the person of Christ, not the whether or not firstborn are any good or not any good. That's not an issue.
Well, why is it brought about then? You know, as far as the studying the Bible, a lot of people will study the Bible, Mm-hmm. They'll show, they want to show the lineage of Christ, that, oh, he came from this line here and so on. I mean, what difference does it make, really?
I know. To me, the way I studied it is you go down the line, and that's what I maybe, and I'm sure you're going to put a lot more, you know, more input on that. But it just has a lot of meaning, because it's like a puzzle to me, because the way I've read the Old Testament, it all comes down to the New Testament and the prophecies and just the people of the generations that have come from, who has come from whom. And at the end, that's how I found out how Christ goes all the way to Seth, and I mean, it's just in David, and it's just incredible the connection that it has. Mm-hmm.
What you have is predominantly, especially starting with Abraham, okay? The promise to Abraham is that you, through your seed, I will bless the nations. Okay, so now you have people take them that legitimately are saying, well, God's going to keep his word, then the ultimate blessing for all of mankind must come through Abraham. And so as a result of that, it's who are the children of Abraham? What has happened to them? Where'd they go? And so you follow the words of God, and the choosing of God has chosen, you know, just for an example, once we get beyond the flood, right? So we have Japheth in Genesis chapter 9 is the elder brother. But in Genesis chapter 10, Shem is the chosen heritage. What it's pointing out is the preeminence of the person of Christ, who is not the first guy on the scene, but he is the preferred position because he's the obedient one. And so what you're having here is God's work to isolate the lineage of Christ amongst a certain people, chose to bring him out through Abraham, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, through Isaac as the chosen seed of Abraham, not Ishmael. Then you have Jacob and not Esau. Esau is the oldest brother. But it was Jacob who was the preferred, even though they're twins. Jacob is the chosen one to receive the blessings of God. And they're told, you're going to receive the blessings of God. And so the purpose of all of that is to point how God is narrowing, amongst all the people in the world, how God is getting very narrow on one people to bring out one seed.
It kind of confirms, too, because it's historical in the sense of when you... Again, when Jesus is born, mm-hmm. you can confirm all the stuff.
Okay. And so it's a confirmation of the blessings and the promises that God has made throughout history. He promised David, for example, that you will be, you'll always have a king sit on your throne. So did God keep his promise through David? Yeah, through Christ. Not through Solomon, but through Christ. Then what you have as well, some of the other things that we have, which are interesting, is Judah, which is the number four son. He was told in Genesis chapter 49 that he will be the ruler. So Judah is chosen as the ruling party, as the authority. So it's like, okay, well, the Messiah's got to come through Judah. And so you have this narrowing picture of where this Messiah is going to come throughout all of history. You have Perez, not Zerah, which is the son of Judah. And so there's a lifting up there, and Jesus is through that line. Similar type passages is Moses, not Aaron. Moses is the younger brother. You have David, not Saul. Saul was set up as the first king, but that's the second king who actually reigned in the primacy of God. And so you have this picture throughout history dealing with the Messiah, with Jesus as Messiah, and how a lot of times the first was rejected. Okay? And ultimately, the later one that comes fulfills the requirements of God and becomes the obedient one. The nation of Israel is referred to as the elder. Okay? The elder sister in one of the prophecies of Ezekiel. Is it Ezekiel? No, it's not Ezekiel. But Aholibah. And Israel was sort of rejected by God in place of Judah. And Judah was the exalted one, the exalted nation. So what you have is this narrowing of the field of history, pointing to the person of Christ. And that's why the lineage of Jesus is so important, because it demonstrates his fulfillment of the prophecies of God throughout history. And so anyway, that's why it's important.
But then it gets back to the predestined, mm-hmm. thinking that God... it's hard to accept that.
Oh, I
as
agree.
I said that he would say, okay, you know, you folks, I'm going to create your like, but your line is going to be a throwaway, whereas these folks here, they're going to follow my direction, right. And so on, and ultimately,
so
promote and.
That type of view of I'm choosing you to throw away and I'm choosing you to live is what I would refer to, what my understanding of it is, what's called known as double predestination. And I don't believe that's biblical. What I do believe is biblical is we are all destined for hell. We all deserve hell. We all deserve condemnation. But God chose for his own purpose to choose some to live. And we all, he didn't, by choosing some to live, he's not saying, I'm choosing you to die. He's saying, I'm leaving you to your own devices. And so it's all on the honor and glory of God, because he's not seeing anything good in us. He's just choosing to love. And we don't know why. But that's my understanding of the predestination issue. But I understand how a lot of people look at it, is by the very nature of saying you're going to live, he is, in effect, saying you're going to die. But in reality, what it is all of you are going to die, but God says, but I choose not for you to die, and for whatever reason. And we can't get into that, because God doesn't tell us why this person and not that person. It just, that's the way it is. And so that's what I would deal with, that issue of the predestination, because as a church, as a congregation, none of the leadership that I'm aware of buys into the double predestination. But I think, by and large, we all believe God chose us. Why? Because he chose us. And we can take a look, and we will take a look at that issue, because it is an important issue. But some people, like you have noted, do wear it as a badge of pride and arrogance in that, rather than an understanding it and the humility of which it really ought to be.
Well, it's not our job to write anybody off, right? We keep doing what God has asked us to do, which is be a testimony, be a witness, and, you know, continue to bring forth the gospel. So, you know, again, those people that do that aren't showing the love of Christ, because it's not their call to say, yeah, right, they're going to come. You know, I mean, because we all probably have family members that we might say, I don't know. but, you know, that's not the case. God tells us to continue to love, continue to show them grace, continue to show them mercy. And in his timing, hopefully, the seeds will be planted and they'll...
So in this light of the first issues, Acts chapter 7, I'm just going to highlight some points there. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Abraham was promised a land, but he didn't actually get into the land until the second major move. So he went elsewhere with them, and the second time he went into the land. And that was after the death of his father. Acts 7:8 talks about Isaac chosen over Ishmael. In verses chapter 9, in chapter, also chapter 7, sorry, verses 9 to 14, Joseph was approved the second time around, not the first time. The first time, when he talks about his dreams and what's going to happen, his brothers reject him. On the second time, when they encounter him, after the second time, they endorse him and exalt him. It is not on the first time that Joseph reveals himself, but on the second time that Joseph reveals himself, and now they understand who he is. In verses 35 to 36, Moses brought the people out of Egypt, not on his first shot, but on his second shot. And so what is going on in that passage in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen is using that to say, you guys have rejected Christ the first time that he came. When he comes a second time, you'll have no choice but to accept him. Just like this history has shown out. And so that's also pointing out this first form issue is not an issue of order, but an issue of kind, priority. It's the second time here that these things are coming through, and it's like, boom, you just can't believe how God is working here, how people are put forward at a time, but they're rejected. And then they're put forward again, and now they're followed. And so you have that a lot of times in the Old Testament. Then in John 1:17 and in Romans chapter 8, we have grace is comes after the law, but grace is endorsed. It's of higher value and greater worth than the law. Christ is, in a sense, comes after the law because he brings grace. And so he is the exalted one. And so again, you have this law which originally started out as the picture of what to do, ultimately was rejected by God. And what we have is all of this is pointing out the priority of the person of Christ. That in all things, he is preeminent. In all things, he is a priority. He is a superiority. And so we need to follow after the superior one, which is Christ. So we've got some great new questions. We'll take a look at some stuff about see what I can cover about the lineage of Christ, predestination, election. Got to have a couple of questions on hope. And so great questions that come up. And I want to know, basically want to deal with the questions that people have rather than questions that people don't have. And so thank you very much, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. Pray that you draw us closer to yourself to live for you, to bring honor and glory to your holy name, to worship you, praise you, and adore you according to your word and your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.